This is a recording of a lecture I gave in Charlotte a while back on the topic of liturgy in the first century. On Call to Communion, we've been talking about the sacrificial priesthood and the sacrament of holy orders, and so I thought it made sense to re-record this lecture on the topic of worship in the first century because it's related to the question of who were the ordained ministers and what did that hierarchy of the early church entail. It's pertinent to that question to ask, what did the early church believe she was doing when she gathered to celebrate the Eucharist? One of the important questions that we're going to be examining is, how closely does this liturgy that we can examine from the earliest sources, how closely does that match the liturgy that your church performs each Sunday? The primary points of contact for our knowledge in the first century liturgy is, on one end, we know a great deal about the early Jewish liturgy at that time, what the Christians would have been celebrating as Jews in the synagogues and at the temple. And then we don't have a great documentation on the Christian side until we get to the 4th century. So we have to sort of piece that together with some intermittent evidence that we have available, and we reconstruct a development of the liturgy through the first century, and we can get a decent idea historically of what would have actually been taking place in the liturgy. So in the first century, there would have been three different liturgies that a Christian would have likely attended, and the first is called the synaxis, which is the Greek word for meeting, and the second is the Eucharist, which we're well familiar with, and the third is the agape meal. And we're going to look at each of these three liturgies individually and understand, or try to understand, what this would have been like and how they differ from our liturgy. So some of this talk presupposes a familiarity with the Catholic Mass, and I use that as a touch point to compare what did they have back then that we don't have now, or vice versa. So a few points that I want to make. Number one, on the Judeocentricity of early Christianity. The first decade of Christianity was almost exclusively composed of Jewish converts to the faith. So these weren't just Christians with a Jewish ethnicity or some familiarity with the Judaism. These were Jewish adherents to the Jewish religion. They followed Torah. They kept kosher. They went to Jerusalem at Passover. This is what composed the first century, the first 10 years of Christianity. It's extremely important for us to grasp how thoroughly Jewish the Christian movement was. We know that the early Christians were celebrating in the synagogues alongside the Jews for several years. Sometimes, in some places, it went on for decades. It just varied by location. And even up to 19 years after Christ's resurrection, the new converts to Christianity, we have good reason to believe that they were generally being circumcised. They were being told that they were to follow the Mosaic law and to eat kosher. Basically, they were to become Jews. That was a prevailing practice in at least some areas, and not necessarily everywhere, but we know it was certainly an issue, a controversy in Antioch. And so we read in Acts 15 that the Jerusalem Council was convened in about 49 AD to solve this issue. So those are some just issues to keep in mind. The domesticity of worship is another point that I'd like to bring out, and that is that the Jews were not a completely exclusive religion. They did allow Gentiles to participate in their liturgies, so particularly in the synagogue worship. Gentiles were allowed to worship along with them, and they were even allowed to enter the outer court to the temple, but there was a rigorous exclusion at the sacred home liturgies, which is an example of that. It will be the Seder meal, which is where we get the Eucharist from. And so these home liturgies, these high sacred liturgies of the Jewish religion, were very intimate and familial liturgies that took place in the home. And so when the Christians, the early Christians, again, they're all Jews, they had no place to hold public liturgy, so they, of course, they met in the context of home liturgies. So they were carrying this idea of a domestic home, intimate worship through. And so it's sort of natural for the Jewish background to be very exclusive in these. It was, as Jews, only the Jews could participate in these home liturgies. Now, the Gentiles could participate in the public liturgies, but not the home liturgies. Well, all the Christians had to begin with were home liturgies. They didn't have public liturgy. So it was sort of their natural religious instinct that, yes, only the baptized Christians could be in these liturgies. And this also helps put some of the context around the controversy in the first part of Galatians, where the Apostle Paul rebukes Peter for not eating with the Gentiles. So let's talk about the first of the three liturgies that a Christian would have participated in. And this is, again, the synoxis, which is the Greek word for meeting. And this is basically the organic continuity of the Saturday synagogue worship that the Jews participated in. So we mentioned that Christians did participate in the synagogues. We read about this in the book of Acts. Both Peter and Paul were found in the synagogues preaching, especially Paul. And this continued for quite some time, but eventually it became apparent that was no longer going to be an option. And so the Christians basically continued the same thing that they were doing in the synagogues. They held that Sabbath worship, but they held it at home instead of in the synagogues. And they followed the basic structure. And how do we know this? Well, for one thing, that it survived even into modern day. You can look at a modern day Catholic Mass, and you can clearly see the roots, and not too incredibly altered roots of the Jewish synagogue worship are there in the Mass. So this is what the Christians did, and we can see this all throughout liturgical history as we examine the development of the liturgy from 30 A.D. Until now. And we can even see some of the language, the original Hebrew language, survived, because the Christians would, of course, they just continued celebrating in Hebrew, which is what the synagogue service was. So the early Christians continued celebrating it, and some of those words survive until our liturgies today. Of course, Amen and Hallelujah are two words that we all know have survived from the Hebrew. They were never Latinized. They just survived right on, because that's what those were the literal words they were using, straight from the Hebrew. And so I would propose that if you were to go back in the first century, and especially in the early part of it, and were to attend a Christian synaxis, I don't think you would be able to recognize the difference between that and a Jewish synagogue liturgy. Except for, of course, it would have been in the home, and they would have had some Christological preaching or messianic preaching in the Christian synoxis. And of course, they didn't have a New Testament originally, so they were only reading from the Old Testament. In the Palestine area, they might have been reading from the Hebrew, where that was unavailable. We would expect that they would be reading from the Septuagint. And that would be fairly common in the early church, and that's what most of the churches would have had, is a copy of the Septuagint, and maybe an epistle or two, especially if, you know, in the city of Corinth, for example, would have naturally possessed the letters that Paul had written them. But it wouldn't have been very common for early first century churches to possess very many of what we now call the New Testament. These books would be scattered, and different churches by geography would have a different availability. So some of the difference between the synoxis and what we would call the liturgy of the word now. Liturgy of the word is the first part of the Mass where we read the scriptures. Some of the key differences was that there was no introduction rites and no penitential rite. Now, the penitential rite is in the Mass where we say Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, which is Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy. It's one of the earliest rites in the Mass. These were not in the earliest form of the liturgy, but they were sort of developed at a later point. So the basic structure of this would have been a greeting and response, which is very universal among early Christians. The Lord be with you, or peace be unto you, one of those two. And the congregants would respond, and with thy spirit. And this is the same thing we do today, of course. There would be lections and psalmody. Of course, the Jews read in descending order of importance. So they started with the Pentateuch, which was the most important book for them, or the most important type of book for them, so the first five books. And then they would go down through the prophets and the wisdom literature. But the Christians kept that order, literally. They kept the Old Testament first, and they started to add their own Christian writings, which in turn became a flip of the importance. So it became ascending order of importance for the Christians. So they would read the Old Testament first, then an epistle if they had one, and then a gospel reading, which was the pinnacle of the reading, the most important reading for the Christians. And in between the readings, they would have a psalmody or a chanted psalm. The bishop would, of course, give a homily, and we're talking very low numbers of Christians, and even in any given city. There simply weren't very many Christians in the first century. In fact, by the end of the first century, Rodney Stark has estimated that about 7,500 Christians would have been alive at that time over the whole Roman Empire. So the bishop would have been the one who'd give the homily, and it was always the bishop, it seems. And after this, it would be the dismissal by the deacon. He would dismiss the catechumens, anyone who was studying to be baptized. And then finally, there was the intercessory prayers of the faithful. This is why the catechumens were dismissed, because when the Christians gathered to pray, it was only the Christians, only baptized Christians could be present, because the church was getting to act as church. She was getting ready to pray to God, and only a baptized Christian could do that in the context of the ecclesia. And finally, there would be the dismissal of the faithful. And there was sometimes a collection for the poor at the end, but this was not the offertory. It's something different. The offertory was properly understood as part of the Eucharist. And so let's talk about the Eucharist now. Again, the synoxis would have been celebrated on a Saturday night in the first century. So the Eucharist we, of course, get from the Seder meal, which is the meal preceding the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. So the Eucharist was the offering of the bread and wine, which became the body and blood of Christ, as the early church believed. And so this was something that would happen on Sunday morning. They celebrated this on the Lord's Day. Sometimes it's referred to as breaking of the bread in the New Testament, but that's not a technical term at that time, not in the first century. Maybe towards the mid to end of the first century, it would have become or had gained some sort of technicalization. But breaking of the bread could simply refer to any meal. And in fact, the word Eucharist meant thanksgiving, and so a Eucharistic prayer or a Eucharistic liturgy could really be any liturgy or that had to do with thanksgiving, and a Eucharistic prayer could be any prayer that had to do with thanksgiving. You would say a Eucharistic prayer before every meal, not just the sacred meal. But eventually these terms would become technical references to the liturgy. So when we say Eucharist, we're making a technical reference to the consecration of bread and wine as the body and blood of Jesus Christ, as he commanded, do this in memory of me on Holy Thursday. So the basic structure of this, you would have arrived at the bishop's house or whoever in the community was the most wealthy, probably. You would arrive at their house early on Sunday morning, which is a work day in the Roman Empire. So before dawn, you arrive, and there's a greeting and response, the Lord be with you. And then there was a kiss of peace, which is a slightly different position than it is now. The offertory, so the offertory is the communicants would bring their bread and wine. They bring this from home, and they would give it to the deacon, and the deacon would set it on the altar. And the bishop would consecrate it. So the bishop would consecrate this bread and wine using the Eucharistic prayer. And the earliest Eucharistic prayers were simply a direct continuity of the Jewish Eucharistic prayers and with added messianic meaning. And you can notice this if you just look at if you're familiar with the Catholic Eucharistic prayers that we use, you can actually look at the first century Jewish Eucharistic prayers, and you'll notice a significant parallel in these two, that there truly is an organic development, not just from the early church, but straight from Judaism, and straight from these old Jewish prayers that just go back thousands of years, and we still use those in the Mass today. Of course, you know, has developed, and we understand now that these prayers are Christocentric, but the very earliest Christians used these prayers. The first century church used these Eucharistic prayers to consecrate and transubstantiate the bread and wine into body and blood of Jesus Christ in their liturgy. So some of the biggest difference is that there's no Sanctus in the first century. The Sanctus is the prayer that we sing every Mass that we derive from the book of Isaiah and also from Revelation. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. And that is actually a later interpolation into the Eucharistic prayer. The first century wouldn't have had that. And there also was no Lord's Prayer. This seems to be added in the late 3rd century, and in some cases and not universal until the 4th century. And this is the most interesting thing. There was no Eucharistic narrative in the Eucharistic prayer. This is a later addition, and that's something very, very interesting. We would expect that this is the first thing you would do is, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread into his sacred hands, and you know the narrative. But this isn't present in the first century liturgy. So it's sort of a later addition to remind everyone, here's why we're doing this. Remember, this is where it was instituted. Here's where it originated. But it was something more of just a direct continuity of the old Jewish prayers, just like Christ did it. Just the same sort of Eucharistic prayer that Jesus Christ used at the Last Supper, because he would have used a Eucharistic prayer, and it would have been known to his disciples, of course. I mean, it was not something that he just taught them there. They already knew this prayer, and perhaps he had some significant changes in it. We don't know. But he wouldn't have, in his own prayer, he wouldn't have given a narrative. He wouldn't have told the story of what he was doing, because he was doing it right then. So naturally, they continued using that same prayer verbatim, without adding any new... without adding the narrative story. So that narrative came later. It's just a really interesting point that doesn't seem obvious to begin with. So after the Eucharistic prayer, there was a fraction where the bishop would break the bread, and then communion for all the communicants present, where, of course, all of the people there were baptized Christians. No unbaptized person was allowed. The communion would have been received standing. This seems to be pretty universal until the Council of Nicaea, or until at the time of the Council of Nicaea. And then finally the dismissal. And so that was what you would do Sunday morning. So then you would go to work, and then at Sunday night you would have the agape meal. This was a meal, a more intimate environment, but it was still liturgical. So you might have gone to a presbyter's house, or a deacon's house, or a bishop's house, or anybody's house, really. And generally the bishop would preside, but it didn't always have to be the bishop. Only baptized Christians would be allowed. There was a good possibility that there were several agapes per, you know, especially if it was a larger church, a larger local church. They might have split up into several different agapes, and you might have had a smaller group of closer Christians that you were in closer connection with that you would have celebrated this liturgy with. It was still liturgical, and we do read about this. It appears that there was a mixture of this with the Eucharist, and Paul seems to be mentioning this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And you can read about it there, and it appears that some Christians were celebrating the Eucharist, or they should have been. Rather, they were celebrating an agape, and some of them were overeating or getting drunk or things like that, and St. Paul chastises him for this. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians. So it appears that there was a time when the Eucharist and the agape were either celebrated together regularly or at least on occasion, and this eventually would no longer be the case. They were separate. Now, the agape would still be celebrated for several centuries. It's not just a temporary thing. For the first century alone, it continued on several hundred years, and lasting into the 5th and even 6th century, I believe, even though we don't hear much about it. So let's talk about the basic structure. The introductory prayer would have opened the meal. This would have been a Eucharistic prayer again, and not to confuse you with terms, but the Eucharist here, if we say Eucharistic prayer here, it would just be a Thanksgiving prayer, a Thanksgiving and a blessing of the food, which is not the what we mean by Eucharistic prayer. It's not the technical reference to that. And then there'd be a meal, And there was a difference between the East and the West. In the West, there was the breaking of the bread was actually part of the meal. But in the East, they would eat a meal, and then after the meal, they would break the bread. Also in the West, each person blessed their own cup. Now, this was consistent with a particular Jewish custom. So in the Seder meal, only the presiding would bless the cup. But in the Kabura meal, I hope I'm pronouncing this correctly, I don't know in Hebrew, each communicant or each participant would bless their own cup. So in this particular meal, the agape meal, each participant would bless their own cup in that way. There was a washing of the hands. This is a liturgical washing of the hands by the celebrant. And then there would be a lighting of the lamp, which was brought in by the deacon and then blessed by the bishop. Psalms or hymns would be common for this. And the bishop would bless the cup in the East, like I said, and in the West, each person would bless their own cup. So then the bishop would finally give thanks for the bread and distribute it. Now, that's, again, happened within the context of the meal in the West and after the meal in the East. So in the Didache, okay, the Didache uses the word Eucharist and describes two Eucharistic liturgies, one in chapter 9 and one in chapter 14. This is one of the earliest extra-canonical Christian writings that we have. And so this is a early description of the liturgy. And there's some difference in those two chapters. There's much scholarly debate regarding what those two chapters are describing. Why does it repeat itself? Well, again, we talked about the term Eucharist not being a technical term at that time. And we also mentioned that at the agape meal, there would have been a Eucharistic prayer. And it would be perfectly all right to describe the agape meal as a Eucharist, not in the technical sense that we mean it, but in the sense of thanksgiving. And see, in chapter 9, the cup precedes the bread. So this is, in the agape meal, the cup would precede the bread, whereas in the Eucharist, the bread precedes the cup. Remember, we read in the Gospels and the narratives that Christ blessed the bread and then and distributed it. Then he blessed the cup and passed that. Well, in the agape meal, it was reverse order, and this follows the order of the Kabura meal, where the cup would actually precede the bread. So if you look in the Didache, you'll see that in chapter 9, the cup precedes the bread, but in chapter 14, the bread precedes the cup, and that's where chapter 14 is actually referring to the Eucharist as we refer to it, as the technical. They're technically referring to the Eucharist. Of course, there is some scholarly debate on this issue, and different scholars have different opinions, but that's my opinion, and I'm also following Dom Gregory Dix, the great Anglican liturgist, who holds that opinion as well. So let's just wrap everything up. Those are the three liturgies that you would have served, that you would have participated in as a first century Christian. So Saturday evening, this is by the end of the second century, end of the first century, beginning of the second century, this is what we know of life as a Christian. So you would have had a single bishop. We know this from St. Ignatius of Antioch. We're very clear about this. The three-tier structure of the hierarchy is firmly in place, and I argue for this extensively in my paper on holy orders, that there was a bishop, a single bishop over the city. Under him were presbyters, and deacons. The bishop would be the one who holds liturgy. In his absence, he could appoint a presbyter to preside, but that was an exception rather than a rule. So as Christianity grew, it became more and more necessary to do that, but almost always in the first century, you would expect that the bishop would be the one celebrating every liturgy that you attended. So on Saturday evening, after sundown, you would attend a synoxis, which would be something very similar to a synagogue service. But you would have had Christian homily, and you would have also had some Christian epistles, whatever was available to you. They were not always canonical. Some of them, sometimes they read First Clement, for example, or if that was available. We also know that some other non-canonical books were read, perhaps some that we don't even have anymore. And then on Sunday morning, very early in the morning, before work, you would have taken a piece of bread and a little bit of wine and would have gone to a particular house that you knew, and before sunrise you would have celebrated a pretty short Eucharistic celebration, which would have been something like a very low mass now, maybe a little bit of chanting at the end or something, but nothing fancy at all. And you would have gone to work, and then at the end of the day, you would celebrate the agape meal at a close Christian friend's house, or perhaps the bishop or one of the presbyters. And that was the liturgical life of a Christian at that time. And you can see it's very sacramental, it's very hierarchical, it's unified around the single bishop. The Eucharist was the source and the summit of unity under the bishop. And this is the early Christian life. Now, we have to ask ourselves, does this match what we celebrate? Do we celebrate something similar to this in our denomination? Does our denomination teach these sorts of things? And if not, why not? And do we have a good reason to do something different? Of course, liturgy develops. Those two liturgies, the Synoxis and the Eucharist, would eventually be combined and celebrated on Sunday morning. And the Synoxis would eventually become the Liturgy of the Word, and the Eucharist is, of course, the Liturgy of the Eucharist. The Agape, we no longer celebrate. There was some Protestant, sort of a revival of the Agape, or an attempt to revive the Agape liturgy during the time of the Reformation. And that tradition has actually persisted longer in the East, and it's very common after a divine liturgy to have a communal meal afterwards. And so this does persist in some lesser forms, less liturgical forms down to our day, but ultimately the liturgy has developed quite a bit. But these are the roots, and we can see, if we compare the Catholic liturgy to these early roots, we see that the Catholic Church is incredibly close to what the early church actually celebrated liturgically. And it also it complements the points that I've been making on the nature of holy orders, that the Catholic or / Orthodox hierarchy of a mon-episcopacy of presbyters and deacons united around a single bishop, this parallels the early church, and this is inherited from the apostolic era. So that's the development of the first century, and we might continue this series in the future if we have time. Thanks for listening, and thanks for reading at Call to Communion.